Heavenly Father, we thank you for those first eyewitnesses who saw your son. We thank you that we get to benefit from their observations, their faith. We pray that we would do what they've done, that we would come and see Jesus, that we would trust him, and that we might have life. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. First photo, I wonder, there are two people in this photo. I wonder if you can recognise any of them, or either of them. One is my son Daniel. He's the one with the Trinity cap on. And the other one is Steve Waugh, the former Australian cricket captain. And one of the best cricket players Australia ever produced. Daniel had the opportunity to play against him a few years ago. I don't know how Daniel felt, but I felt nervous for him. I felt excited and proud. And I got to meet Steve Waugh later, and we stood on the sidelines of the cricket field for a few matches that season. I did try to act normal, though, whenever I was around Steve, not be overawed. He was another dad, just watching his son play cricket. I didn't want to make him feel awkward. I wonder how you react when you meet someone famous, when you are in the presence of greatness. One option is to play it cool. There's another photo there. It's more of an action shot there. Yeah, one option, I guess, is to play it cool, like I did with Steve, to treat them as if they're someone normal. Meet them, doesn't really make much of a difference in your day. The other option, though, is to make a big deal of someone, isn't it? To invade their privacy, ask for a photo or an autograph, gush about how much you loved their last album or movie or how you enjoy their performance. And then you spend the rest of the day telling everyone about who you met and what they were like. How do you react in the presence of greatness? Well, what about Jesus, though? Today we see a number of people who meet Jesus, and this is someone who fits the category of greatness better than anyone else. How will they react in the presence of greatness? Because that's a much more important question. How you react to meeting Jesus. In fact, it's a matter of life and death. To make a big deal about Jesus is what we should do. It's what we need and what he deserves. Verse 35, have a look at it. The day begins with John doing what he's supposed to do, witnessing to Jesus. He's highlighting him. Verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Now, I think this is a summary of what he'd said the previous day. It's back up there in verse 29. You can see it there, verse 29. He said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus is great because he's someone who can deal with our greatest problem, who can deal with the sin that separates us from God. No wonder John wants people to notice and appreciate him. And look at what the two disciples who were there with him do. Not very loyal. They were following John, but as soon as they hear about Jesus, they're gone. They're following Jesus instead because they know John just baptized with water. But they knew that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, which was far greater. They come up to Jesus, verse 38, they ask him, Rabbi, where are you staying? Or where do you abide? It's a word that's really significant in John's gospel. In other words, we want to find out more. We want to come with you. And look at Jesus' wonderful invitation, verse 39, come and see. And so they go and spend the day. They abide with him. You see, this is not just an invitation to look at his house. It's an invitation to investigate Jesus himself. Now, that's the same invitation Jesus gives each one of us. Are you interested in meeting Jesus? Come and see and investigate further. Christian faith is not divorced from your investigation and your mind and evidence. Christianity has nothing to hide. Jesus has nothing to hide. read the accounts of his life, like here in John's Gospel, eavesdrop on his conversations. Appreciate the perfections of his character revealed in the way he treats people. On the one hand, the wisdom that always says the right word at the right time to the right person. His humility perfectly combined with his power. A total acceptance of people, perfectly combined with pure goodness. Love and truth perfectly complementing one another. Look over his shoulder as he does miracles, signs that point to his identity and his mission, as he heals sick people, as he turns water into wine, as he calms a storm and walks on water. Then as he dies a criminal's death, and as he's raised to life as God's victorious king. We see on the one hand someone who has all the power, and yet on the other gives it all up for the powerless. That's who you will see as you come and see. Remember, this is why John wrote his whole book in the first place. Chapter 20, verse 30, he summarises what he's just written, and he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book, but these ones I picked, they're written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that's what happens to these two disciples as they leave John. They see and they believe. We don't know what happens on the rest of that day. We don't know how long they were with him, but it was significant. More than that, it was life-changing. Because once Andrew leaves Jesus, verse 41, he goes and tells his brother Simon, "We found the Messiah." Can you believe it? We found God's promised King and Saviour, and he drags Simon to Jesus. Andrew follows Jesus on the strength of John the Baptist's recommendation, "Look, the Lamb of God." And by the end of that day, he understands that he's found the Messiah. And then he recommends Jesus to his brother Simon. He experiences something wonderful, and then he wants to share it. He wants Simon to know his joy. You see, that's what you do in the presence of greatness, isn't it? When you see that gorgeous sunset, when you see the full moon, when you see the cute dog video on social media, or perhaps you find a great new coffee shop, or a great album from a new band, or you find a bike track or a diet that really works, your first reaction is to enjoy it, but then for most of us, our next reaction is to share it, isn't it? With someone who will appreciate it. It's the whole motivation of social media. Why do we do that? I think there are two reasons. Firstly, a pleasure shared is a pleasure doubled. We get extra enjoyment from seeing someone else enjoy what we've enjoyed. The shared experience is better than the individual experience. The second reason I think we share good things is because we want our friend to benefit as well. We want them to have a good laugh or a good coffee or enjoy some music to find that same joy that we've just enjoyed. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were as enthusiastic about sharing our Lord and Saviour as we were about sharing our other great discoveries? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we got so much joy and benefit from Jesus that telling others just bubbled out of us? We couldn't help it. That's what we see in Andrew. And not just here either. He does it again in chapter 6. He brings the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. And he does it again in chapter 12. There are some Greeks who want to meet Jesus. And who's the one who brings them to Jesus? It's Andrew. And Andrew doesn't have all the answers, but he takes them to the one who does. I think it's interesting that John's Gospel is the only one that records any of those three details. certainly seems like John, the author here, is holding up Andrew as our example, someone for us to imitate. Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, and then Jesus takes over, which is what he does with everyone that we bring to Jesus. He'll take over. Jesus looks at him and says, verse 42, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter, which when translated into English means rock or Rocky. That was his nickname. He was Rocky. In the future, Peter will be part of the foundation Jesus builds his church on. He'll be one of the key people in how the church will grow and spread. It'll grow as people like Andrew and Peter trust Jesus, but then tell others and bring them to Jesus too. That's how we build the church. We don't build our church by sitting on committees. I say as we're about to spend a week at assembly. We don't build our church by maintaining buildings. We don't build our church by keeping the saved comfortable. We build the church by bringing people to Jesus. That's how he will build his church. As we move into the next day, we see more of the same thing happening. This time, Jesus himself finds some disciples. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." We assume Philip does. Then Philip does the same thing as Andrew. He passes on the good news. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. It's interesting how different people would intonate that reply from Nathanael. You know, what tone of voice did he use? Skepticism? Uncertainty? Maybe even prejudice? You know, a little like this way some people might talk about Mount Druitt or Cabramatta or Campbelltown. Not that there's anything wrong with those places, but you know, some people might look down their noses at those places. Is that what Nathanael's doing? But I wonder if he's simply not just saying prophets don't predict the Messiah will come from Nazareth. I suspect he knows Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." I wonder if Nathanael's reaction might have been different if Philip had introduced Jesus as, "We found the Messiah, Jesus, originally from born in Bethlehem, the city of David." Would Nathanael's reaction have been far different? Whatever the reason, we don't know. Do you notice Philip's response? "Come and see." Just like Jesus had said in verse 39. And it's a great reply. I don't know what sort of reaction you get to people when you tell them that you're a Christian. But when people ridicule you, dismiss your view, when they offer all sorts of arguments about why Christianity isn't true, why God doesn't exist, why science has disproved the Bible, why Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, here's the strategy to follow, isn't it? Come and see. Investigate Jesus for yourself. When people want to get sidetracked on minor issues, when they demand proof, point them to Jesus. Come and see. It's what this series is all about. Meet Jesus. It seems Nathanael was prepared to do that. He starts walking. He may have been sceptical, but he's interested enough. And as he approaches, Jesus sees him and he says, verse 47, "Truly, he is an Israelite in whom there's nothing false," or "in whom there is no deceit." is perhaps riffing on Jacob's name that sort of is also Israel, but also means the deceiver. I think there's something going on there. But he, all the way through this passage, I don't know whether you noticed how many times Jesus sees people. And in fact, how many times people see Jesus. But the point here, I think, is that Jesus doesn't just see him with his physical eyes. I think it means he understands him. He gets him. He has insight into his character. I think Jesus is saying something like, now he is a genuine inquirer. Here's someone who's ready. Nathanael asks, must hear Jesus? He asks verse 48, how do you know me? And then Jesus gives the strange reply, like I think this is strange sentence number 5 in this passage. Jesus says, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now whatever that means, it seems to have been enough to convince Nathanael that he is in the presence of greatness. Verse 49, Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, Son of God, in the sense that he is God's representative, he is God's king, his appointed king. Psalm 2 talks about the king being the Son of God. 2 Samuel 7 talks, God promises to make him the king, his son. So it's sort of 2IC, we're really thinking, second in charge, really. That's what we mean by God's son. So that's what Nathanael recognises. Jesus is God's Messiah, his king. So what's going on? What's Jesus mean? It's a strange reaction if all Jesus is saying, I saw you when you were under the fig tree, if all he means is, you know, I've got really good eyesight, I've got 20/20 vision, I saw you from a kilometre away. I think he's saying more than that. And so lots of commentators see this as evidence of Jesus' supernatural sight, that it's a miracle. He saw him over the hill and round the corner. He had the vision that only God himself could have. And it's the miracle that convinces Nathanael of who Jesus is. I'm not convinced. No. Here's another suggestion. It's perhaps a little bit obscure, but I don't think it's obscure if you were a Jew who's looking forward to Jesus, to the Messiah coming. And this chapter is all about Jews who are waiting for the Messiah to come. I think it actually explains Nathanael's reaction better, and I think it actually explains his comment about nothing good coming out of Nazareth. You see, in Micah chapter 4, the chapter before that prophecy about Bethlehem, there are some promises from what God will do in the last days. When the kingdom of God comes, when the Messiah brings in the new age, and here's some of what he promises. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Instead, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. I suspect Jesus and Nathanael are both thinking about this promise. And so when Jesus says that he saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, Nathanael sees that as fulfillment of this promise, that he was now living in the last days, that God had brought it in. He brought his king from Bethlehem, who was going to bring a peace that will be so wonderful that people would just sit under their vines and their fig trees. Now the Greeks have cottoned onto that idea of sitting under your own vine and fig tree for centuries. They're ahead of the game, really. Every Greek's got a vine and a fig tree in their backyard. That's paradise, really. I suspect Nathanael knows exactly what Jesus is talking about, Micah chapter 4, and he's responding, you're the one. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel, who's going to bring in this wonderful peace. I don't know, that's just my hypothesis. Whatever's meant by this, Nathanael clearly sees Jesus. He's in the presence of greatness, and he believes. Now just consider what great insight he's got. He hasn't seen any miracles. He He hasn't heard him preach. He hasn't followed him around, and yet he recognises him. What insight. Another example of C. Although Jesus seems to praise his discernment, he hints that there's far more for him to see. Look at verse 50. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, it's one thing to see me as fulfilling prophecy, but there is so much more. Jesus is thinking of the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob's travelling through the wilderness. He stops, he sets up camp for the night, and he falls asleep with his head on a stone, and he has a dream about a staircase that leads from where he's sleeping up to heaven. He calls the place Bethel. I'm at the house of God. I'm on the doorstep. And God is at the top of the staircase, and the angels are going up and down between heaven and earth. And so Jesus is saying to Nathanael, "I am the stairway to heaven. I am the Son of Man who the angels travel between up. I'm the link between earth and heaven. That's what you're going to see if you keep following me. I am the God-man who joins God and man." That is an extraordinary claim. Extraordinary. If he's deluded, if he's crazy, if he's lying, then you can just ignore him. But if he is telling the truth, then that makes him extraordinary. So much more than a man, so much more than a prophet or a moral example. What do you do in the presence of greatness like that, of someone who can join heaven and earth? If you're not sure, if you're still investigating, that's fine. Keep searching. Jesus is inviting you to come and see. But perhaps you're ready to recognise him the way John does. John recognises him as the Lamb of God. Or maybe the way Andrew recognises him. We found the Messiah, God's King. Or Nathanael, who says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Once you recognise Jesus, once you recognise greatness, the way to respond is to trust him. Trust him to deal with your sin as a lamb. Trust him to baptise you with his Holy Spirit. Trust him to rule your life as king. If you haven't done that, today would be a great day to do that. But many of us have done that. If that's you, then there's something else you need to do in the presence of greatness like this. You need to share that. You need to tell others to come and see. Daniel T. Niles was a Methodist minister in Ceylon, or what's now Sri Lanka, in the 1940s. And he wrote in a book that evangelism was not complicated. It wasn't necessarily programs or videos or anything like that. Evangelism was simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's simple. It's not complicated. There's no pride. There's no technique. There's no pretension. It's all about the bread. It's all about what the other person will benefit from. Just like Andrew, who made it his practice to bring people to Jesus. And Andrew didn't have all the answers, but he knew who did. He knew where to find bread. Sometime after he wrote this book, John wrote another book, the Book of Revelation. And in it, Jesus invites John to come and see, to come and see him, to come and see true reality, to come and see the Lamb who's been slain. Invites him to join with all God's creatures and to worship him. You see, that's how you respond to greatness. John writes, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. They fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." That's what you do in the presence of greatness. Let's pray.